I don't know about you, but I love weddings. I love attending weddings. I love my own wedding. I think about it fondly. But I also like attending other people's weddings because as an attender, there's just no pressure at all. Now, as a pastor, I've been involved in a number of weddings where you get kind of a behind-the-scenes view of the wedding. And you can see all of the things that are just loaded with pressure. Things that are really important for the parents of those getting married that are thrust upon them. Concerns about everything going smoothly. Or maybe you have witnessed embarrassing moments at a wedding where there's a disruption in the flow of things. Someone trips or even an intentional cake smearing. Well, whatever the case, weddings typically remain high-pressure events because they are so significant to the people and the families involved. And that's true in Jesus' day as well. And it just so happens our sermon text this morning covers a wedding that Jesus attended. So there is a real person in history who had Jesus as one of his wedding guests. Imagine that. And like happens with most weddings, something goes wrong. And this causes Mary, Jesus' mother, a little bit of angst. And that gives us the occasion for our sermon passage this morning. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John 2. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of John 2. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find today's passage on page 887. And in beginning chapter 2, we're starting a new section in the Gospel of John, because chapter 1 is the author's introduction to who Jesus is. He paints, if you will, the Mona Lisa of theological portraits of Jesus in the whole Bible, in my opinion. In verses 1 through 18, it's just stupendous. Then he records the announcement and beginning of Jesus' ministry by describing John the Baptist's ministry, the anointing of him as the Messiah, and the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, and then the subsequent proclamation by John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the Son of God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is to simply say he sends his Spirit into the hearts of those who believe in him. And then Jesus accrues some disciples as he goes about. First, one unnamed, which I assume is the author, the Apostle John, the author of the book of John. And then Andrew, who in turn goes and brings his brother Simon, who Jesus renames Peter. Then Jesus calls Philip, who also in turn brings Nathanael, who is doubtful at first, that is until he hears Jesus speak a few sentences to him. After that, he is fully convinced and calls Jesus the Son of God and the King of Israel. And just look at what he says, what Jesus says back to him in chapter 1, verse 50. Chapter 1, verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Well, in today's passage, the disciples will see some of those greater things Jesus spoke of. As our passage this morning records, Jesus' very first miracle in the book. Before we read our passage together, let me lead us in a quick prayer together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in this passage that Jesus manifests his glory through this miracle. But let us not blindly miss it. Instead, strengthen our faith and increase our admiration of him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. I have 3 points for you this morning that are simple and ordinary, as my points usually are. Those 3 points are: first, the shortage; second, the supply; and third, the significance. The shortage, the supply, and the significance. And I hope and pray that outline and my explanations will help you to know this passage better and in turn admire Christ all the more. So first, let's begin with the shortage. One of the concerns that we have in our household when we host people for a meal is that everyone gets enough food. And it usually means we try to err on the side of making more or buying more, because it's better to have more left over than to come up short and have people not be fed. And it's a similar concern for Jesus' mother at this wedding, but that pressure is likely on steroids, because the embarrassment and shame would have been great because of the occasion being so great. Before moving forward, I want you to look at this miracle with a wide-angle lens. So skip down and look again at verse 11 for the way the author just summarizes this whole account. He says, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This statement just neatly bookends the account with verse 1. But it also tells us the purpose and the result. So the purpose, Jesus manifested his glory. The result, the disciples believed in him. That's the point of this sign. And it's really the purpose of the book as a whole, the Gospel of John. The author states this himself in John 20, verse 31, where he says he recorded all of these things, quote, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." When you understand that is behind the author's intent in recording what he did, you'll see it all over the book. Now, John's desire is that we would hear of this miracle and believe just as the disciples did. And another hint of that purpose is the fact that the author calls this a sign. Turning water to wine is the first of Jesus' signs. There's a reason that John uses that word instead of miracle or deed, work of power, as some of the other synoptics call his miracles. They are that, but this is one particular detail that is unique to John's gospel. When you think of a sign, like a road sign, you think of something that directs you somewhere or to something. Follow the freeway signs to get to your destination. Well, John uses signs in his gospel because they are more than just spectacular events for us to admire. They are meant to point us to something. They're intended to direct us to the truth of his word, Christ's teachings. And there are 7 signs in the Gospel of John. 7 signs, and every time, each of them, they're always called signs. That's because they're simply not just raw displays of power on Jesus' part. They're not just party tricks to wow people. They are significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. They reveal his glory to promote and to breed genuine faith in our hearts. And we know that because if you look at chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, you'll see it says that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because, quote, he knew all people. And it goes on to say that Jesus knows what is in man. In other words, he knows when the heart is sincere or not. Those people wanted entertainment, not discipleship. You'll find another example in chapter 6, verse 26. After Jesus feeds 5,000 people by making or multiplying bread, and then Jesus rebukes some who are following him because he says they are only following because they want bread. Now, friends, we need to be careful not to have the same response as those rebuked in response to Christ's miracles, that we're not simply just wowed by the act while remaining uncommitted to him, or that we follow him because of what we can get from him. I mentioned in previous weeks that's the great error of the prosperity gospel, which promises health and wealth and for the bad things in your life to just go away. That's to treat Jesus like a cosmic vending machine that just spits out the idols you want if you give it enough belief. An emphasis on the air quotes, belief. Let us resolve in our hearts not to only admire the sign, but to embrace what the sign stands for, admiring his glory and committed to trusting in him as Lord. Now, this wedding is in Cana, a location just 8 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus is from, and we don't know whose wedding it was, but we can guess that they were likely related to Jesus' mother, simply because of her concern. That would explain why they're in attendance and why she herself is concerned about the wine running out. Because behind the simple detail of running out of wine is the embarrassment for the family, or at least embarrassment for them. Weddings were week-long celebrations for Jews. In many people's lives, they were the most important day of their lives, and they were to be like kings and queens for the whole week. And even among poor people, hosts would not want to disappoint their guests. The fact that they ran out early shows that the couple getting married probably were poor. And when they run out, the mother of Jesus informs Jesus out of concern, and his response is shocking to our modern ears. In verse 4, he says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" What is going on here? How can Jesus address his own mother like this? If this verse sounds demeaning, it's because it would be if Jesus had spoken this in English in our current day. But he didn't. The fact of the matter is that this word is not used disrespectfully in Jesus' time. There's not exactly a modern English equivalent, but it would have been closer to the way that people in the South say ma'am, addressing, or a child might say to his mother, ma'am, or in older English, m'lady, or madame in French. Those are closer equivalents. And this is the same way Jesus addresses the woman at the well later in chapter 4. And it's the same way that he addresses his mother again while he's hanging on the cross. But in that time, he's very much addressing her in an endearing way. So it seems clear, at least in that instance especially, that we shouldn't understand this to be a kind of disrespectful address in any way. What's more interesting is the fact that Jesus says in his response, "My hour has not yet come." This is the first of 7 specific "my hour" comments in the Gospel of John. And as we go through the book, you'll see that the first 3 refer to a time in the future, and the last 4 refer to that time having arrived. It's the hour of his being raised up on the cross. Not the specific hour, but the day. So it encompasses also his final supper with the disciples, his time in the garden, and the time of his betrayal, and the time of his death. Because what the hour refers to is his mission, the thing that he became human to do, to be raised on a cross like a serpent in the wilderness, to pay the price of our sins so that we could be forgiven and given new life, so that we could be with him in eternity and receive his Spirit today. So for all who turn from their sin and trust in him for salvation, you will be saved. That's the message of Christianity. And if you've not done so already, you can call Jesus Lord today, and you can receive the promise of that new life and his Spirit as well. I would encourage you to reflect deeply on what that might look like for you before you leave this building this morning. Given the way John records the other hour statements in the book, Jesus clearly has his messianic mission in mind when he mentions it. But Mary still seems to expect Jesus to do something. And we know that because of what she says to the servants. She instructs them to do whatever he tells them. And Jesus clearly, by mentioning his hour, his messianic mission, did not mean that he would do nothing, because eventually he did give the servants instruction. He provided wine for the party. Now, there's at least one thing we can take away from this little detail, and it's that Jesus is no longer operating under the authority of his mother, but the authority and the timing of his Father in heaven. And this isn't the only time in the gospel that Jesus delays helping or working a miracle. Very famously, he waits 2 days to go and see Lazarus when he knows Lazarus is dying, and he does this to make sure that Lazarus is extra dead and everybody knows that he's really dead. Even though Jesus loved Lazarus, he allows him to die. And then he weeps over him, and the bystanders, they see him weeping, and they say, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And the answer, of course, is yes. But then Jesus, he explains his reason for waiting in the prayer he gives publicly for everyone to hear. He prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." After which he calls and tells Lazarus to get up, and he does. Well, what am I getting at? God brings as much glory to himself, not only in the works that he does, but in the timing of when he does them. I love what Calvin said on this point. He said, "Whenever the Lord keeps us in suspense and delays his help, it does not mean that he is inactive, but rather that he regulates his works so that he acts only at the right time. We must trust in the Lord if our prayers are not answered the way that we want them to be or when we want them to be. It's because God has something greater planned or better timing than what we know to plan for ourselves." Now, I'm not saying that we should expect miracles like this turning water into wine in our lives. They were rare even in biblical times. But we need to recognize that God runs the universe on his timetable and not ours. And we need to trust in his sovereign will over our own. Here's another interesting note about Mary's instruction to the staff. It has been observed that this is the only place in the New Testament that records any instruction at all given by Mary, any kind of command. And the instruction that she gives is to do whatever Jesus says. And friends, that's not a bad rule to live by. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. It's not that we hold Mary in any kind of high esteem. She's in many ways an ordinary woman, and Jesus here is an example, is treating her as such. Her request's not even granted immediately by Jesus, so she's not much of a factor in what Jesus does. But she has the kind of faith that we should have based on this instruction. Do whatever Jesus tells you. His word will never lead you astray, assuming we don't misunderstand it or twist it. This instruction exemplifies a readiness to submit to Jesus in all things. I think that's because Mary understood him to be the Messiah. So when you read Scripture, seek to understand it in its proper context and do everything that Jesus commands. This is how Jesus says his disciples will be marked, by obeying his commands. Well, that's point one. Let's move on to point two, the solution. What does Jesus do? In verses 6 and 7, the author explains that there are six jars that can hold 20 to 30 gallons, and Jesus has the servants fill them up to the brim of water, and they're filled to the brim, so we can assume that they hold the higher amount of water mentioned, which means they would have held about 180 gallons of wine, and that is an extravagant amount. More than enough, emphatically so. Presumably, they went to a well to draw water to do this. Then, being filled to the brim, he instructs them to take some to the master of the feast. And it's not even very clear when the water turns to wine, which is interesting. But by the time the master of the feast is called and tastes it, it has become wine. And my best guess is that it either happened after they were filled, or perhaps during the transportation to the master of the feast. And if that's the case, it would have been a bit of a leap of faith on the part of the servants as well, who would have looked quite foolish asking the master of the feast to taste water. The author simply says in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. So whatever the case, the water miraculously becomes wine, and the servants know that Jesus had something to do with it. And while the text doesn't record the response of the servants, I think the author's simply highlighting the fact that they observed this glorious display of Christ's power. And the fact that they did, that's meant to reveal something to us as well. Isn't it interesting that such a fantastic miracle was noticed so little? Now, that's because Jesus chose only to work in a way that would be seen by his disciples and his mother and the servants. Jesus would have been the hero of the wedding had others found out that he was the one who provided all the wine. But the master and the groom, they don't even know. Instead, Christ's glory is manifested in a powerful way to a select few. And friends, that serves as a kind of an illustration for us about the gift of faith in general, that God's work often goes unnoticed by many, and that he is very selective in who witnesses and believes truth. This is what leads the Apostle Paul to tell the Corinthian church to consider their calling in 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Now, friends, praise be to God. We are like these disciples and servants, privileged to witness his glory manifested, and to respond to his grace by faith. Let these small details be a reminder to each of us how fortunate we are that God in his mercy has placed people in our lives to share the gospel with us, and the Spirit to convict our hearts of sin. Praise be to God, he uses what the world considers folly, a cross, to win our redemption. All of this he does so that we may not boast. How great is our need, and yet even greater still is his mercy. Thinking on these things will breed humility in our hearts. If there's one thing every person in this room can thank God for today, it is that he's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture and given us this sign as an example of his mercy towards the lowly. And of course, it's God's love towards the insignificant and undesirable sinners such as ourselves that gives us cause to love others. Even those that the world considers insignificant or undesirable. That's one of the reasons we're committed to love each other as members, even when it's inconvenient to do so. Because if God loves someone like me, a sinner, a scoundrel, a lowly creature full of sin that has rebelled against him, well, then I can love that other church member. If Jesus has so loved you, well, then you can love each other. Because of his example and because you have trusted in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if that's the case, well, then his Spirit dwells in your heart and can generate that same love and affection towards others. And we learn of God's kindness toward the lowly in this passage, but his sign also shows us the abundance of Christ's mercy. There is great need, which would otherwise be great cost to the hosts. Probably would have been to their embarrassment and shame, in that kind of culture, certainly. And Jesus goes above and beyond what Mary could have imagined. That's another thing we can learn from this miracle. Whether it's wine or fish or bread, it doesn't matter. Jesus is able to provide far more abundantly than we know to ask or even think. Friends, that is particularly true when it comes to our salvation. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that Christ dwells in our hearts, and because he does, he prays that we would have strength to comprehend, quote, with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. This first sign of Jesus shows us he is perfectly able to provide all we need to believe in him, and that he won't come up short in our salvation either. He turned 180 gallons of water into wine instantly. Now, this is a preposterous amount, and I think another reason for that is just to remove any possible doubt that this was faked in some way. So doubters have tried to say that, well, the wine may have just been watered down, because in the ancient world, they often did add water to their wine. So when you read in the Bible, strong drink, that just means wine that has not been watered down. But that assumes that there was some wine already in these stone jars, which were particularly for another use. They were used for purification washings. It also couldn't be watered down because Jesus didn't just provide wine. He provided really tasty wine. The good wine. Good wine, it takes time to ferment, and adding water does not make it tastier. And so Jesus abundantly provides. I want to make just a few quick pastoral comments or warnings about alcohol while I'm on the subject. I'm not going to spend long time on this, as I think it's very much beside the point of the passage. But clearly, Jesus does not mind if people consume alcohol. He provides it for them, and in providing the wine at a celebration of a wedding at that, it's clear that he intends for people to enjoy the drink. He also drank wine himself with his disciples during the Last Supper. So there's no reason to think that Jesus may not have also drank here at this wedding as a guest. But that does not mean that Jesus approves of irresponsible overconsumption. After all, drunkenness is clearly condemned as sinful and foolish all over Scripture. So Christians, beware of taking this info from this passage as a kind of license to indulge in something that has proved to be a snare and a foothold for many other sins for many people. And certainly, remember that the rule of love wins. We Christians are to be joyful in abstaining from what might be a stumbling block for others. And that's all I'll say on the topic right now. If you have questions, I'd be happy to speak more with you after the service at the door. But before I move on from point two onto the last point, I want to point out something else that's about this miracle to you, or perhaps more accurately, the absence of something in this sign. Did you notice how Jesus turned the water into wine? His instruction was mainly just to fill the jars with water. And then with the water, to take the water to the master. But how did it turn into wine? Did he lift his hands and say a blessing over it? Like one of those junk food prayers. You know what I'm talking about. You have this delicious meal of pizza and burgers in front of you, and you pray a miracle to happen. Lord, please bless this food to my body. Wishing that it would, the molecular makeup of the food would change from the nutrition of pizza and burgers to that of a salad in your body. He doesn't even pray. He doesn't throw a log into the water to make it sweet. He doesn't lift a staff or even command the liquid to turn. Apparently, all he has to do is simply will it to be done. And it's done. It's a similar thing that happens at the end of chapter 4. A man, also on the third day it seems, goes to Jesus asking him to heal his son who has a fever and is close to death. He asks Jesus to come with him to heal the boy, and Jesus simply just says, go, your son will live. The man believes him and he leaves, and the next day he gets word that his son has recovered, and he finds out that the boy recovered at the time of his conversation with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't need to speak or see the person or touch them even. He can simply will something to happen, and it happens. Now, how quickly we can graze over the power of Jesus. I confess that in the past, I have thought that this miracle was a strange one for him to do first in his ministry, because it just seems trivial to provide wine at a wedding. It seems like a first world problem to run out of something like this at a wedding, though the family probably was poor. And it's not witnessed by a vast crowd as other miracles are, but that doesn't mean it's any less amazing. He simply wills water to become wine, and it does, and at an enormous quality right under the noses of the servants. The only person who could perform such a mighty act is God himself, who created everything out of nothing. And here we find yet another example for us in the servants' obedience. Their job was not to turn the water into wine, but to fill up the jars and to deliver them. So too, we are called to obey Christ and to leave the results to God. Duties are ours, events are the Lord's. Let's move on to the third and final point. The significance. The significance. The problem was running out of wine, or the shortage. Solution was Jesus miraculously turning water into wine, abundantly providing for the party. I've already touched on some of the meaning that we can draw from this passage, such as Christ's power and his abundant mercy, and the fact that all of Jesus' miracles are done in order to point us to the truth of his word. They're intended to generate genuine belief in those and commitment in those who believe in him. But there's still more juice that we can squeeze out of this passage. There's still more meaning that we can find when we look a little closer at what's going on. And these are the reasons I believe Jesus decided to make this his first miracle in his ministry. The first piece of the puzzle is in verse 4, where Jesus mentions that his hour has not yet come, referring to his messianic mission that would be accomplished on the cross. And this is like adding a lens that allows us to see the passage in a different tint. It makes us think about what Jesus will accomplish, which helps us understand even more verse 6. And don't get me wrong, the author John, he is reporting details because they are real historical facts. But John is also very specific in which details he includes. So when he points out that the stone jars were there for Jewish rites of purification, John is drawing our attention to the fact that when Jesus comes around, there is no longer any need for ritual cleansing. It's a clear sign that the old covenant has passed away and a new age has begun with Christ's coming that no longer requires such washings. This passage then it's not just a party-pleasing miracle. It's an illustration of how the newer and better covenant has arrived in the ministry of Jesus. It simultaneously shows us the old covenant and its benefits are bankrupt, And Christ is the only one who can supply our need for inner cleansing before God. This makes the words of the Master so much sweeter. The good wine was not offered first, but is now here. Long ago, the blood of bulls and rams were used, but were not sufficient. But Christ's blood is fully sufficient for all time. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. For another explanation of this. The entire book of Hebrews is dedicated to showing how Jesus is the better prophet, priest, and king. But I want you to see just a few verses this morning that will drive this point home, I think. Hebrews 8, look with me at verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And then the author explains the faults of the old covenant by quoting the promises of the new covenant from that great passage in Jeremiah 31. But skip that for now and look down at verse 13 of Hebrews 8. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." The Master says, "You have kept the good wine until now. The good wine has been secret until now. Christ's salvation, previously hidden behind a veil, has now been revealed," just like that removal of veil that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, or rather chapter 2, verse 7. Many of the promises of God's blessing, here's just another indicator that I think John intends for us to think about the differences between the old and new covenant here, was simply the way that wine is associated with joy and talked about in the prophets concerning Christ, concerning God's future promises to them. Jeremiah 31, 12 and 13. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." This presence of such abundance of wine, and I think the way the Lord uses wine in the Lord's Supper for his saints to remember his death by, indicate a kind of conclusion for those new covenant promises spoken of by Jeremiah and other prophets. The wine is this important symbol of joy and abundant provision from God when it comes to prophecy for the new covenant. Not only that, but saints await the day that we are taken to be with our Lord and when we participate in another marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's no surprise then that Jesus chose a wedding to attend, to provide wine for, in order to depict his great work in ratifying a new covenant with his blood. It's no coincidence, once again, that he uses the cup of the Lord's Supper to signify this. There could not be a more appropriate way, if you ask me, for Jesus to begin his ministry than to turn tasteless water in jars no longer necessary to delicious wine, and an extravagant amount at that. Now, friends, Jesus is able to provide in the new covenant what the old covenant could never supply, namely his very righteousness, to which there is no end. His very mediation between God and man, his very spirit into our hearts, and the power he has to simply will water to become wine is then exercised on behalf of those who believe in him. Christ provides all our needs for salvation, just like he abundantly provided for this party. He imparts true joy, lasting, eternal joy to us, just as gleeful celebrating was allowed to happen on behalf of this provision here. And it's certainly true in the Christian life that the best is still yet to come. I love the way J.C. Ryle put it. He said, the longer we serve the world, the more disappointing, unsatisfactory, and unsavory will its gifts prove. Christ, on the other hand, gives his servants their best things last. They have first the cross, the race, and the battle, and then the rest, the glory, and the crown. Especially will it be found true at his second advent. Then will believers say emphatically, thou hast kept the good wine until now. Do you believe in this man? Do you trust in his work for salvation on your behalf? If you don't, you'll come up empty on the day of judgment, like these jars before they were filled and changed. The fruit of your righteousness is useless because of your sin. And our faith in anything other than Jesus, like the old ways, is bankrupt. Will lead to mourning. But if you are in Christ, then there is an abundance of mercy for you, such that will cover all your sins forever. This is the point of the sign, to point you to the Savior, to convince you of his power and his compassion and his mercy and his provision. Will you trust him for it? His glory is manifested so that our faith will be strengthened. Let's pray that it would have that effect in our lives now. Let's pray. Most merciful Father, when we consider your great power as depicted in this miracle, we ought to know that nothing is impossible for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith in Christ's work, that we would cling to him and only him for the salvation of our souls, that you would provide assurance of faith for those who do, and convict those who may not have trusted in him yet to turn from their sin and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. We pray this so that your glory would be manifested in our own lives, and we pray this for our eternal good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.